Okay, well, we're in the book of Judges, as you probably know. And as we saw last time in chapter 11, we saw how the Ammonites rose up against Jephthah in a battle over who owned the land on the east side of Jordan. And the Lord gave Jephthah victory over the Ammonites, but he was saddened on his return home because he'd made this vow. And the vow said that whoever was to come out of the door of his house first, if the Lord gave him victory, whatever it was that it would be when he came home would be the Lord's, and he would sacrifice it on the fire. And of course, as we saw, it turned out that it was his only daughter that came out. Well, we went through all of that, and for many scriptural reasons, I don't think his daughter ended up being sacrificed and being burnt on the fire, because as Jephthah had vowed, from the moment she came out of Jephthah's front door, she was the Lord's and she belonged to him. And to cut a long story short, I think his daughter ended up never getting married, and she ended up being a virgin and childless for the rest of her life because of the vow that her dad had made. But Jephthah's problems are not over yet, because as we get into chapter 12, it says this. Judges chapter 12, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward. This is the men of Ephraim now, and said to Jephthah, wherefore did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house upon you with fire. Now, these guys from Ephraim are certainly a strange bunch. Originally, of course, Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. But if you remember, a while back, Gideon had blown the trumpet to summon all the children of Israel to go to war against the Midianites. And they were vastly outnumbered, and it seemed like they needed all the help they could get. But Ephraim didn't respond. They didn't come and help fight. And then, after Gideon had had that tremendous victory, against all the odds, it was the children of Ephraim that at the beginning of chapter 8 came to Gideon and said exactly the same thing then, back in chapter 8, verse 1. They said, in effect, why didn't you call us to come and fight with you? Do you want all the glory for the victory just for yourselves? And they started to give Gideon a real hard time. And Gideon had to use some real diplomacy, if you remember, to make peace with them and calm everything down. And now it's these same guys who come to Jephthah in just the same way. And Jephthah is no Gideon. Jephthah is not a diplomat. He's a mighty man of valor. And they turn up at Jephthah's place and they tell him they're going to burn his house down. But this time they picked on the wrong guy. And they come and they say, why didn't you call us? And in verse 2 says, and Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. In other words, you didn't come. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up to me this day to fight against me? He says, a bit late now. I called you guys, but you totally ignored my plea for help. What are you doing coming here now, all upset, wanting to pick a fight? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Now, up to now, right from Genesis, all the battles we've seen have been between the offspring of the fallen angels, the Canaanites, and Israel. But now, for the first time, this is Israel against Israel. The reason? Jealousy. And now there's a civil war between brethren, between brothers. And 42,000 are going to be killed. And it's simply because one group did not get the recognition they thought they deserved. And you know, jealousy can be a terrible thing. And it's a problem that can still exist in the church today. But I hope and pray that it's not a problem in this church. But jealousy is around in the church today, and it's one of the greatest problems the church faces. You know, Paul said in Philippians 2:3, Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And you know, strife and vain glory can be vanity and envy. And these two things are things that cause problems in the churches, even today. Because when we hear some person in the church complain that something isn't being run the way he or she thinks it should be, very often there's a touch of vanity and envy and jealousy in there somewhere mixed up. And there's no doubt that jealousy was the problem here. And Jephthah had to protect himself. The men of Ephraim were going to burn his house down right over his head. Verse 5 says this, it says, "And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, 'Let me go over,' that the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said, 'No,' then they said to him, 'Say now Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, strange as all this sounds, here's what's going on. And I'm not sure what practical lesson there is here in terms of pronunciation, but Ephraim goes over the River Jordan to the area of Gilead and starts his ruckus with Jephthah and threatens him. But again, they picked on the wrong guy, because Jephthah gets the men of Gilead together and he defeats Ephraim. And they take the fords of Jordan, the crossing place of the River Jordan. So the men of Ephraim, they can't cross over to get back home to their side, the ones that have escaped. So when anybody comes to the river and wants to cross over, first of all, they say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if that person says no, they say, "Oh yeah, well, then say Shibboleth." Because it says the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce SH. And they would say, they would go Sibboleth. If they said Sibboleth, quite simply, they killed them. So you have to imagine this scene and what's going on here, you know. Somebody comes along, "Are you from Ephraim?" Well, say Shibboleth. You know, he couldn't pronounce it. He couldn't frame to pronounce it right. It's a bit like us, you know. We don't speak like they do top north, do we? I mean, they say... We say brass, they say brass, and we say bath, and they say bath, and all that sort of stuff. JP's not here today, but he would explain it to you. But, you know, these guys, they couldn't frame the word. So they took them and they slew them, and 42,000 died, it says. Now, these are not all Shibboleth deaths. This is the whole battle. Verse 7 says, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead." So Jephthah has only 6 years now to enjoy the land before he dies. And I think probably the situation with his daughter that we saw last time may well have contributed to his death, but we don't know that. Verse 8 says, "And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel." And evidently now there's a 25-year period that is kind of the residual of this man, Jephthah. And you know, it's interesting, because when we look at this in chronological order, Jephthah actually seems to be placed after the life of Samson, which we'll get to a bit later on. But God gives it to us in this order in the scriptures, and I think it kind of gives us a picture of the conditions of life in the society in the days of Jephthah. And these names are maybe all a kind of a bit strange to us, but they were just ordinary names that just tripped off the tongue in those days. And as we go through these other judges now, we come to this guy, Ibzan of Bethlehem. He judged Israel, it said. And then verse 9 says, "And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem." Now, it uses the word abroad here, but his daughters would have been sent to some of the other tribes of Israel. And in a like manner, he would have taken 30 daughters for his sons to marry from the other tribes as well, because it had already been established that they would keep within the other God-fearing Jewish tribes around them, and they wouldn't marry outside of their own people. God had already laid that down as a given. And then verse 11 it says, "And after him Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. Now, where it says nephews here, it's probably grandsons. So 40 sons and 30 grandsons. It sounds a bit awfully expensive at Christmas time, doesn't it? But that they rode on 70 colts. You know, and as we saw with Jer in chapter 10, if you remember, donkeys or ass colts were like the police cars in those days. So given the area of Israel, they probably had more of them running around than we do today. And there were no motorways to police either. So I guess this guy, Abdon, had a pretty firm grip on things. And Abdon judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites, in the central part of the land, basically. Into chapter 13 then. Verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Actually, it says Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, because they've been doing this all the way through. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. He delivers them into the hands of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are not like some of the other Canaanite tribes that we've been looking at that come and go and they pass off the scene. These guys become a perennial enemy of Israel. Palestine and Philistine are the same. If you look on a map and see the nation of Israel called Palestine, it was never called Palestine. Not by God, it wasn't. Anybody born in Israel before 1948, before Israel became a nation again, whether they were a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim, whatever they were, anybody born there before 1948, their birth certificate says Palestinian. And that is because of the Romans. When they drove out the Jews out of Israel, they named Israel Palestine as a reproach to the people of Israel because it was the name of their ancient enemies, the Philistines. So it was the Romans who named Israel Palestine. And it's the Philistines who are going to be the ones in this passage who are going to be rising up and becoming a problem for the nation of Israel. Okay, now that said, within 10 years of the birth of Samuel, we're going to see now the Lord speak to the wife of Manoah about this son, Samson, that will be born. And his life will be consecrated to the Lord. And he will be a Nazarite. And at the tabernacle, while the angel comes to Manoah's wife, Eli is already the high priest there. And in less than 10 years, Elkanah and his wife, Hannah, will come to worship at the tabernacle. And she is brokenhearted because she's also barren. And that, as we saw with Jephthah's daughter last time, was considered a terrible thing in Israel. But evidently, the wife of Manoah, being barren, reaches Hannah, and she hears of the fact that God had spoken to her and promised her a son that would be dedicated to the Lord, and the news has spread. And that prompts Hannah then, when her baby is born, to make that pledge to the Lord. "Lord, if you will grant me a son, I will also dedicate him to the Lord as long as he lives." And Samuel is born. Samuel is born when Samson is somewhere around 10 years old. So these things are all happening around the same time. And you know, you can get hold of a chronological Bible and it helps throw a light on some of the things that are taking place in Israel around this time. And we're just getting to all of that now. So verse 2 here says, "And there was a certain man named Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not." So we have this man, Manoah, who was from the tribe of Dan, who had a wife, who actually remains unnamed throughout all of this, and she's barren, she has no children, which was a reproach in that society. In fact, in that society, it was considered grounds for divorce. And it would also be grounds for taking a concubine or indeed other wives. So as we look at this, you know, what we have here, I think, is an unspoken commentary on the character of this guy, Manoah, in that he remains faithful to his barren wife. And no doubt, it's that godliness which comes into play as God sees fit to grant this baby, who will be a Nazarite, to this man and to this woman. But at this point it says, she bare not. And you know, I think it's interesting because, you know, sometimes in our lives we're barren. We go through a barren patch in particular areas where we would like to be more productive and more fruitful. And there are times where that is by design, where God will take us through a period in our lives where it seems that there is no growth. There's no producing of the things that we long to see in our lives, where God is doing a deeper work. You remember in John 15, you know, with the vine, he purges some of the branches there so that they may bring forth even more fruit. Remember that? And those were branches that had previously been fruitful. And sometimes in our lives, there has been an effective ministry that had gone on that was very fruitful. And then all of a sudden, it just seems like it's not there anymore. It's not there anymore. And there are times when the Father just prunes off those things that were previously fruitful so that there might be a new growth and a greater fruit in the long run. And that is God's wisdom. That's God's wisdom. And I'm sure that this woman in her sorrow for many years was asking God, why? Why has this happened? Why haven't I got any children? And God remarkably here puts it in the heart of her husband Manoah to stay faithful to her and pray and seek the Lord. So verse 3 here says, let's look at verse 3. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and bear not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray you, and drink not wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for a child the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, look, he shall begin. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. In very exclusive company, here's the angel of the Lord coming to Manoah's wife before she's even conceived, saying, "You're going to have a son." His life doesn't even exist at this point. Where is he? God knows him. And no razor's going to come upon his head. And he's going to be rather a Nazarite. And the law of the Nazarite said that you weren't allowed to be any near any dead bodies. And that includes animal or human bodies. But Samson, of course, is going to make a lot of dead bodies. He's going to make a lot of dead bodies. But he wasn't allowed as a child to go to the funeral of his grandparents or of his cousins or of any of his relatives. And as a young child, the other kids in his junior school, you know, they're going to make fun of him because he's got a lot of hair and they don't. Imagine what he looks like by the time he's 20 years old. Never had a haircut. But God knows him. And he knows that he will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But he's not going to finish the job. Because there's this other young boy named Samuel that will be the kind of central figure in the defeat of the Philistines. But this baby, Samson, is going to begin the job. And as for his mum, we're not told how old she is. We don't even get to know her name. But she's not to drink any alcohol, because God knows the dangers of that, especially when you're pregnant. Isn't that amazing? God knew that all those years ago. And she's not to eat any unclean food either. So, you know, she was allowed to eat boiled locusts, but no shellfish, none of that stuff, okay? As for this child, you know, in Jeremiah is told by the Lord, I knew you before you were conceived, before you were formed. I knew you before you even existed. That's remarkable stuff, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? Before conception, God knows us. With John the Baptist, I mean, before he's conceived, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, old, past childbearing age. The angel Gabriel says, Zechariah, your wife's going to conceive and you're going to have a son and call his name John, and he's going to be great. And that's before he's even conceived. But this man, this young man we're talking about here, will be different than any other Nazarite in Scripture, because he's to be a Nazarite from his birth to his death. Normally, the Nazarite vow was taken for just a period of time, and then it tells us in Numbers chapter 6, if you read that, that at the end of that vow period, they were to cut their hair, and they were free from that vow then. But for this young man, it's a lifelong thing. And he'll begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. How do you feel about beginning something? How do you feel about beginning to do a great work? What if you are just the person who begins to do the work, and someone else is going to finish it? Hello? You know, how do you feel about that? Is that okay with you? Interesting question, isn't it? What if you don't get to do it yourself, you just get to begin to do it? You know, I hope that that is happening with my life. I hope that the next generation behind us will do a greater work than we've done. If the Lord tarries, I hope we're just beginning the work and then handing it over to them. I hope it explodes beyond what we've ever seen in our wildest dreams in their hands. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I mean, look at David. He'd longed to build the temple for the Lord. But because he was a man with blood on his hands, God said, no, David. And it wasn't that his desire was wrong, but the Lord said, you're not the one to build it. You can draw up the plans, but your son Solomon was going to build it. But David got it ready to build. He put all the money in place. It was, you know, David was the one who prayed, and God gave David supernaturally the blueprint for the temple. He was given all the instructions, and for the setting up of the priests and the singers and the musicians, all given to David. And David laid aside all of the marble and all of the cedar and all of the gold and all of the jewels. It's called Solomon's temple, but really it was David's temple. But you see, David was the kind of man who said to himself, Lord, I love you and I love your people. I love the fact that I'm even allowed to touch your work. And Lord, I may not be able to do this myself, but I will give my life equipping someone else to do it better than it could ever be done. So, you know, I think we need to pray, grant us, Lord, to be the kind of Christians that are willing to lay up everything that's in our hand for the generation after us to build the house of God. And I pray that we can live that way and not live selfishly, you know? And I pray that we can know when it's time to pass on whatever work the Lord has given us to begin. Because the ministries that the Lord has allowed us to be involved in, they are never our ministries. They're not our ministries. Those ministries belong to the Lord, to be executed by whom and through whom he chooses. We may well be involved for a season, and it's always a tremendous blessing, isn't it, to be involved in them for a season. But Lord, never let us get possessive about them. Because the church is always only ever one generation away from extinction. And we always need to be prepared to pass the baton on. And here, Samson will begin to deliver Israel, it says, out of the hand of the Philistines. And to see how all that works, we'll pick it up from here next time. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for the lessons and the warnings that you give to us in your word. Father, we just pray that we can take these things on board. And Lord, as we go through these chapters from the Old Testament, help us to just take on board what you have to say to us about your character and the way that you operate. Lord, you are the same today, forever. Lord, just take us and use us, we pray. Help us to just revel in the ministries you give to us, but Lord, never let us take those on board as being our own. Father, help us to give everything we can for the seasons that you dictate for us. But Father, also we pray that you will just help us to understand that if you tarry, Lord, this is an ongoing thing. And Lord, we need to be prepared to hand those things over at the appropriate time to those who you see fit. So, Father, we thank you for your word today. Father, we pray too that jealousy is never a thing in our heart, that we can always be supportive of others in their ministries as they carry those out for a season. Lord, let us esteem each other as greater than ourselves. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.